in the book of Exodus, we have 13 chapters dealing with the tabernacle, with its construction, with its rituals. Everything related to the tabernacle comprises about 13 chapters. And there are dozens elsewhere in the Bible, more in the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books, and elsewhere in the Old Testament. We have two chapters dealing with the creation of the entire universe and humans. Dozens of chapters dealing with the tabernacle, two dealing with creation. I think the tabernacle is kind of important. Would you agree? Well, the tabernacle was where God's presence would be on earth. Now, originally, God's presence would be in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were put there. They were tasked to expand it. God would walk on earth with men and women created in his image. We know how that went. One day, we've read the end of the Bible, right? We know that one day God is going to come back and he's going to transform this world, and Eden will surround the entire world, and the entire planet will be God's temple where he walks with his people. For a time, the tabernacle was the place where one could experience the presence of God. Sort of. In a limited way. See, the covenant that brought the tabernacle could not adequately prepare the people for God's presence. Yet it stood as the one place on earth where God's presence would be. Now, this morning, we're going to take a look at the tabernacle. We're going to see what God has to say concerning it. Now, a few days ago, I sent an email out to the church email list. If you're not on it, check with my wife. Raise your hand. Everyone knows her. She'll put you on it. It was also on Thinking Facebook. Someone put that on there. But in that email, I ask you to read the chapters ahead of time, because it's six chapters, Exodus 25 through 30. Pat took notes, so if you don't know, check with Pat afterwards. She'll tell you all about it. It would take me about 40 minutes to read the text. Normally I read the text and then I teach it and then I hopefully apply it. I don't have 40 minutes to read the text this morning. And so if you haven't read it, make sure that you follow closely along with an open Bible, because we're going to walk. We're going to jog our way through the text. So open up to Exodus 25 and hopefully we'll see what God has to say to us this morning. Now, as a way of reminder, in Exodus 24, we saw the covenant actually ratified, right? There were the sacrifices, and the blood was sprinkled against the altar, and then some of it was sprinkled on the people themselves. Remember, this covenant was promised back in Exodus 19. When Israel assembled at the mountain, God reminded them that they had seen how he had rescued them from Egypt and how he had brought them to himself. He didn't just say how he had rescued them from Egypt. It was he rescued them from Egypt and brought them to himself. It wouldn't be complete salvation if it was only rescue from danger. Instead, God rescues them to life itself. So if Israel will keep his covenant, they will be his treasured possession. That was the promise, the initial promise on the mountain. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is, they will be set apart from all other nations on earth, in that God will be present among the people of Israel in a way that he's not present anywhere else on earth. But the warning in chapter 19 was also clear: don't step foot on the mountain and get too close to God's presence. When we come to chapter 25, verse 1, God tells Moses to speak to Israel. This is immediately after the covenant ceremony. Like, the blood hasn't quite dried yet, right? The sprinkled blood is still there, right after the ceremony. Israel is to take an offering for Yahweh. Notice verse 3. God says, from every man whose heart moves him. They're going to collect some things: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, because we all have extras of that to give away, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, lamp oil, spices, onyx stones, and other precious stones, jewels. They're in the middle of the wilderness camping around a mountain. Where on earth are they going to get all this stuff to give as an offering to Yahweh? Remember how they left Egypt? Filthy, stinking, rich. Remember, after 400 years of slavery, of not being compensated for their work, they simply asked the people, hey, give us stuff. And the Egyptians gladly compensated them by giving them gold and silver and jewelry and clothing. They left Egypt very, very wealthy. There were caravans, traders who would pass through the wilderness where they could, if they didn't have the stuff, the gold and silver and bronze that was given to them, they could simply buy it to give as an offering to Yahweh. As their hearts move them, they are to give. Now the reason for the offering is very clear, right? Verse 8, God says they are to make him a sanctuary for this reason, that I may dwell in their midst. The promises God made to Abraham are wrapped up in this, that God would dwell among his people. So often we want to focus on the wealth that Abraham had and now the wealth that the people of Israel had. The promise of Abraham, given to Abraham, focused on this, God would dwell among his people. I mean, look, if God were to appear to you and grant you one wish, anything at all that you want to wish for, what would you wish for? An ixnay on wishing for more wishes. What would you wish for? The greatest thing you'll possibly wish for is God. Is there anything greater than God? Of course not. There's nothing greater than God. God tells Moses to instruct the people to build a sanctuary for him so that he could give Israel the greatest gift possible, God. The sanctuary will be where heaven and earth meet. Think of that. Where heaven and earth meet, that's the sanctuary. But God cannot be limited to a sanctuary. He cannot be contained or housed in a sanctuary. The reality is this sanctuary will be like a beachhead, right? It's the beginning of the invasion. See, there was a time God walked on earth with Adam, but then Adam rebelled. And so God said, I'm not going to be in your presence anymore the way I was in the garden, because if I do, I'll kill you. I'm holy, you're not. I can't allow this to happen. There was limited access to God. See, the sanctuary that they are to build is the beginning of God's process of reclaiming the earth as the place he will walk with his people. In verse 9 of chapter 25, God tells Moses he's going to show him what the sanctuary is supposed to look like. Apparently, in heaven, there is a sanctuary, and the one that Moses builds on earth will be a replica of the one he sees in heaven. And then in verse 10, he begins to teach him how to go about its construction. Now, as we walk through these instructions, I want us to notice that it begins from the inside and it moves out. That it starts with God's presence and then it moves outward away from his presence. In verse 10, they are to build an ark. Now, an ark is just a box, right? When God told Noah to build an ark, he told Noah to build a really, really big box. This is a box. It's not as big as the ark, not nearly. It's two people can carry it. But it's not an ordinary box. It was supposed to be made out of acacia wood, which is very common wood in the wilderness. It was all over, literally everywhere, so they could get the wood. But this box was to be covered in gold inside and out. They were to make it with rings on the outside, with poles that went through it, because once they built it, they were not to touch the ark again, because the ark was holy. Time came to move it around, you carry it on its poles. Inside the ark would be stored the testimony. The testimony is another word for the covenant. It is the tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the covenant with Israel. That's why Moses elsewhere calls them the tablets of the covenant. On top of the ark was the mercy seat. That's really just the cover. It was made out of pure gold. There were to be cherubim with wings somehow reaching forward and touching. Notice verse 22 of chapter 25. God says, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, that is, you know, from above, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. God says his presence will be most profoundly made manifest right above the cherubim, above the ark. Think about that. That's as close as you can get to God in this world. Then in verse 23, he tells them to make... Interestingly, in 1 Chronicles 13, the writer actually says that God was enthroned above the cherubim. That is the Ark of the Covenant, indicating that this is like the sign of his authority. This is his throne on earth. Very interesting. Verse 23, God tells them to make a table. Again, this is no ordinary table. This was covered in gold. It was to be carried also by poles. They weren't supposed to touch the table. This table was for the bread of the presence. The priests would keep fresh bread on this table at all times, representing God's presence among his people. And then in verse 31, they're to make a lampstand of pure gold. We'll mention that again later. Chapter 26, verse 1. God tells them to make the tabernacle. The word tabernacle just means tent. Okay, it's a fancy word for tent. Make this tabernacle with 10 curtains. Notice the material of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. When they weave these, right, they're not going to the store and buying fabric. They're making fabric out of it. When they weave this fabric, they're to work cherubim into them skillfully. I don't know how that happens. Pretty amazing. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Israel will soon be forbidden from wearing clothing made out of mixed fibers. It would be a rebellion against Yahweh, God of Israel, for an Israelite to wear a cotton wool blended shirt. They were not allowed to mix their fibers. And yet, what are they commanded to do for the tabernacle? Mix their fibers. This is because the tabernacle, which is a tent, is a holy place. It isn't a common place. It isn't an ordinary place. And so the prohibition against ordinary people mixing their fibers doesn't apply to the tabernacle. Just like the prohibition against working on the Sabbath couldn't apply to the priests. Because on the Sabbath, the priests would still work. What was their work? Offering sacrifices. They took a break elsewhere during the week. In 26 verse 7, they are to make curtains of goat's hair for a tent directly over the tabernacle. Verse 31, they're told to make a veil. Notice again, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, which would be a wool yarn, and fine twined linen. It's the same material that the curtains are to be made out of. And notice the purpose for this veil in verse 33. The veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. This veil is a barrier. It's a barrier from God's direct, immediate presence. See, the ark would be inside the most holy place, and they weren't allowed in there. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, would be allowed into the most holy place. None of the other priests would be allowed to enter. See, while God will dwell among his people must keep their distance. 26:36, they're to make a screen for the entrance to the tent, also of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And this one, instead of weaving in cherubim, is just supposed to have some form of decorative embroidery. 27 verse 1, they're to make the altar out of acacia wood. Again, it's very common around there, along with the various tools and utensils that they would use for offerings. That's where the precious metals come in. Verse 9 of chapter 27, they had to make the court of the tabernacle. That's really just a big fence around it, which would mark off the court of the tabernacle. This would be made of fine twined linen. So rather than having nice, beautiful colors woven in there, it would just be like a pale, almost an off-white color. Again, notice the progression is from the ark, which is the focus of God's presence, outward, away from his presence. But the direction then reverses. See, the instructions start outside and move in, but in 27:20, it begins the other direction, right? In 27:20, the people are instructed to provide oil for the lamps in the tabernacle. They will never go into the tabernacle and put the oil in the lamps. They're to provide it for the priests who would then go in, because the people providing the oil had to stay outside. Ordinary people couldn't get close. Chapter 28, verse 1. I told you we're jogging through this. God tells Moses that his brother Aaron and his sons will serve as priests. This is the first time they hear this, right? There were some indications earlier when Aaron and his sons went up the mountain with Moses. This is the first time God states it. And for these priests, the people are to make holy garments for them. And I love what it says, for glory and for beauty. Not only are they to be set apart by wearing special clothing, they're to be set apart by wearing special clothing that is also very beautiful. They were to stand out. Notice the materials for the priest's clothing in verse 5. Gold, the metal, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Sound familiar? It's the same material used for the veil, indicating that these are not ordinary men. These are men who are allowed to get a little bit closer to the presence of God. Also notice that the priests are specifically instructed to wear clothing of mixed fibers. The ordinary Israelites could not. Don't wear fine twined linen and yarn, wool and yarn. You can't do that. The priests, however, are instructed to do so. Now God gives very detailed instructions then for this clothing. You're to wear a breastpiece On this breast piece is really just a piece that would hang over. There are 12 stones, one for each tribe. On each of the stones is engraved the name of a tribe. Verse 29, here's the importance of it. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before Yahweh. Whenever Aaron would enter into God's presence, he will be representing all Israel. That is, through Aaron, the people would experience the presence of God. No other nation has this privilege, right? Israel stands alone at having God in their midst, and yet the ordinary Israelites cannot enter in. Only Aaron could do that for them. Then in verse 36 of chapter 28, they're to make a plate of gold to be worn on Aaron's forehead, and on this, like a headband, holy headband, it has the words holy to Yahweh engraved on it. And the purpose of the plate is made clear in verse 38. It says, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrated as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. This is no ordinary sweatband on his brow. See, as the high priest, Aaron would represent Israel in a special way before the Lord. Now, Aaron will be the high priest, but Aaron won't be the only priest. There's too much work for one man, and so there are other priests. His sons will serve as priests as well. And also, they get special clothing. In verse 48 of chapter 28, they are to get special clothing for glory and for beauty, right? They wear nice clothes, but their special clothes also set them apart as priests. And in verse 41, this is kind of cool, he instructs them to make special undergarments, holy underwear for the priests. Notice the danger of not wearing them in the tabernacle in verse 43. Lest they bear guilt and die. Yes, the priest could enter the tabernacle, and that even the high priest could enter into the holy place and once a year enter into the most holy place. But if they go without their special underwear, they will die. Nobody sees the underwear but the priest and God. To enter into the Lord's presence without being dressed properly, including the parts no one else could see, carried with it the death penalty. But once they're dressed properly, they're still not ready to enter into God's presence. In chapter 29, verse 1, they are to be consecrated. That is, they are to be ordained to this ministry, to be set apart for this task. They must dress properly with the right fabrics. They must have the right metals, right? They have the right stones, but they also have to have the right sacrifices and the right anointing oils and the right ritual baths. The process of setting a man apart to serve as priests would take, as a priest, would take 7 full days. Only then, only after this very elaborate ritual of sacrifices and washings and special clothing, only after 7 days of this could a priest enter into God's service. And then once the priests are ordained in chapter 29, verse 38, they are to offer lambs as sacrifices twice a day, every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade. Every century, every millennia, a millennium that goes by, there are priests in the tabernacle offering the twice daily sacrifices. And that's just the twice daily sacrifices. There are all kinds of other sacrifices they're going to be instructed to offer as well. That's why there have to be so many priests. And along with the lambs, each day they would offer grain and oil and wine. And in verse 44 of chapter 29, God says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron and his sons, I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. See the purpose of the Exodus. I am Yahweh their God, he says. It is the work of Aaron and his sons that will enable a holy God to remain in the midst of these people. These regular sacrifices are necessary for God to dwell in the midst of a sinful and rebellious people. Chapter 30, verse 1, God gives instructions for the altar. It's the altar of incense, not the altar, the burnt offerings, the burnt altar. This is a smaller one. It goes inside the holy place, right before the veil into the most holy place. Each morning, Aaron will go inside there to dress the lamps and trim the wicks and add the oil. They only light them at night, but he'd go in there each morning to take care of them. When he does that, he's also to offer incense on that burnt or that altar of incense. He burns it as a sweet aroma for God. And then in verse 10, we see that once a year, the high priest, in this case Aaron, will sprinkle blood on the horns of the altar of incense. Then in verse 11, God gives more instructions about an offering that is to be collected for taking care of the tent. See, it's one thing to give resources to build the tabernacle. It's quite another to maintain the tabernacle. The fact is, things wear out. Curtains get dirty and grimy, and you got to replace them, right? The veil need to be replaced on a somewhat regular basis. The utensils they use for sacrifice and scooping up the ashes and sprinkling the blood, those things need to be replaced from time to time. It's very interesting, though, that this offering to maintain the tabernacle was the same for everyone. Like in terms of dollar figure, right? It's the exact same. Everyone pays a half shekel. Most of the other offerings that Israel was required to give were relative to a person's income. See, all Israel, for example, had to give a tithe. A tithe means a tenth. You can't tithe 5%. You can't tithe 15%. A tithe, it means a tenth. A tenth of your income. What dollar is that? I don't know. Depends on how much you make, right? It's one-tenth of whatever you earn. The actual amount of the tithe would vary. If two people today each decide they're going to give 10% of their incomes, the guy who makes 10 bucks an hour is going to give a very different dollar amount from the guy who makes 30 bucks an hour, and the guy who makes 30 bucks an hour is going to make a very different amount from the guy who makes 100 bucks an hour. But they're all giving 10%. Most of the offerings Israel had to give were relative like that. And when it came to the sacrifices, God made provision for those who were poor. Look, if you have the resources to sacrifice an ox, you're supposed to sacrifice an ox. But if that's way outside of your budget, God, look, if you're poor, I'm not going to be a jerk to you. Go ahead and offer a pigeon or maybe a dove as your offering. This offering is very different. Each person pays the same amount, a half shekel. Why would each person in this particular offering have to give the exact amount when most of the other sacrifices and offerings were relative to their ability? Well, notice what this offering is for. Verse 11 of chapter 30, God says, whenever a census is needed, each person shall give a ransom for his life to Yahweh. Now, a census was taken usually for one of two reasons. One would be for taxing. You got to know how many people so you can know how much money you're going to get, right? There is no central government in Israel at this time, and therefore there's no need for taxes. The second reason was far more likely, and that is for raising an army. Israel would only raise an army when they had a war to fight. They wouldn't have a standing army until later when they get a king. So why is the required offering the same for rich and for poor? It's because with this offering, each person shall give a ransom for his life to Yahweh. See, the life of a rich man isn't worth more than the life of a poor man. The cost of ransoming each person's life was a half shekel. Not that half shekel is the value of a human life, but God is laying them all equal before him. Then our text ends with some instructions to make a bronze basin. The priest would use this for their regular washings, along with some instructions for making sacred anointing oil. For anointing the tent, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the utensils, the altar of incense, as well as the priests themselves. You know, there are a bunch of different directions we could take this morning, and all of them would come from this text. With such a big text, there are lots of ways we could seek to apply it. I mean, think of what Jesus said about the law. He said this in Luke 24. Then he said to them, to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." There are a ton of things we can emphasize from this text, and not just because it's six chapters long. It's because it tells us about Jesus. There's lots of things in here that point us to Jesus. We could spend time looking at all the ways in which Moses is pointing us to Jesus in just these six chapters. For example, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Right? He's the lamb that is being offered here. We could spend time looking at some other things, talking about the lamp, right? The one that's in the holy place. Remember when Jesus was in the temple and he stood up in front of it and he said, I am the light of the world? There's lots of things in this text that point us to Jesus. We don't have time to talk about them all, so I got to pick one. I think that there is one thing in particular that God wants us to focus on this morning. Throughout this text, God's primary aim has been his presence dwelling among his people. Everything God has told Israel up to this point is leading to this outcome. I will dwell in your midst. All the rituals, all the sacrifices, all the instructions for the tabernacle, from the materials to how they actually set it up, from how they move it around, all those instructions are geared toward God's presence among his people. But God even regulated the priest's clothing, right? They had to wear the right fabrics with the right colors, right garments, in order to enter the tabernacle and be near him. All of these were given so that God would dwell in their midst. Because of who God is, he actually wants to walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people. The God who created this joint wants to walk with his people. And so he goes through all of this so that he can. That's his overriding aim in everything he's done so far. And one of the promises at Mount Sinai was that the people of God would be a kingdom of priests, right? They would be priests so that they could intercede for the nations. Remember, this was always the gospel for the nations. It was never intended to be limited to one nation. The promise came through one nation, but it was always God for the nations. They would be priests so they could introduce him to the rest of the nations. And yet, only some of the men from the tribe of Levi could serve as priests. And only these priests would have limited access to God's presence. This is because of the limited nature of the covenant given at Mount Sinai. It will take a new covenant, a better covenant, to fulfill this promise of God dwelling with his people. This is why Peter could write this to a group of Christians. Peter said this. Listen to the language he uses. But you, believers in Jesus, regardless of your ethnicity, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Same purpose as Israel, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Him who brought you out of Egypt and to himself, right? That's what's happening here. We're not taken out of Egypt. We're rescued out of sin and death, but we're brought to God. In Revelation, John calls us a kingdom of priests. It's interesting that the only time the word priest is used in the New Testament connected to either the apostles or those who replaced them, the pastors on through the years. The only time it's used of their ministry is in Romans 15, where Paul actually uses it in what is a very obvious metaphorical sense. Paul talks to the Romans about his priestly duty, and the way in which he performs his priestly duty is by offering a sacrifice. But what does he sacrifice in Romans 15? The Gentiles. He's giving the Gentiles as an offering. He's not killing anyone and burning them up on an altar like a sacrifice. He's obviously using it very metaphorically. What it means then, because it's not used of the role of pastor, elders in the church, is that every follower of Jesus is a priest to God. Every follower of Jesus is the New Testament emphasizes this over and over again. It's one of the things that was recovered during the Reformation, the priesthood of the believer. You may have heard that expression. As priests in the service of God, each one of us must offer sacrifices. How do we do that? Well, the Apostle Paul was clear in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, notice the language, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As priests, we are to offer daily offerings. Only what we offer is ourselves. But as priests, does that mean we have to wear special clothing? Do we have to dress in a certain way in order to approach a holy God? preaching jeans? The answer is yes. We do have to dress a certain way. Only it's a very different way from how Aaron and his sons had to dress. Look what Paul says in the book of Galatians. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That word for put on is the word for dress, right? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ are dressed in Jesus. You are wearing Jesus as your clothing. Think of that. We're wearing Jesus as if he were an ephod and holy underwear, right? We are appropriately dressed to enter the presence of a holy God because we are wrapped in the clothing that is Jesus. What this means is we have been prepared by God for his service. We have been, all of us. All of us have been ordained to his work. We have been sanctified by him. We have been dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are holy and acceptable to him. Because this is true, we must fulfill our priestly work of offering sacrifices to him. And those sacrifices are our lives. Paul tells us that our lives, no matter how messed up we are, our lives, when we offer them to God, are holy and acceptable to him. Not because the offering is so good, but because the clothing of the priest is so good. We do this, offering these sacrifices, by presenting our lives to him. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost was a special day long before the apostles, right? Pentecost actually starts all the way back in when Moses and the Israelites were there at Mount Sinai. Now, I'd love to give you the history of Pentecost and all the details of why it's important, but when I try to do that with my lovely wife, her eyes glazed over, and she's very, very patient. So I'm going to spare you that. I'll be brief. There were three feasts, if you recall. We saw these a few weeks ago. There were three feasts that Israel was instructed to observe. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It took place over a week, 7 days long. It was at the time of Passover. There was the Feast of the Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. Now, during the Feast of Harvest, which is also called by some the Feast of Weeks, there were 7 weeks plus a day. But look at these instructions from Leviticus chapter 23. Moses says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, that's related to the first festival. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering, a new grain to Yahweh. The day after the Sabbath that is mentioned here is the Sabbath that occurs during the week-long celebration that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the day of Passover would change. It was a specific day, kind of like Christmas. Christmas is always December 25th, but what day of the week is that? Well, it changes every year, right? Same thing with the Passover. This feast then would shift in when it started and when it ended, but it always had a Sabbath day. You can't go 7 days without getting to a Saturday at some point in those 7 days, regardless of where you start. From that particular day, they were to count 7 weeks plus a day. Now, 7 weeks is 49 days, plus a day is 50. Got the teacher who says it. 50 days. The word Pentecost is simply the Greek word that means 50th. The counting started the day after the Sabbath, which means it started on a Sunday. What's the day after Saturday? Sunday. So from Sunday to Sunday is actually 8 days. We tend to think of that as seven, but Sunday to Saturday is 7 days plus a day is eight. So Sunday to Sunday is 8 days. So 8 Sundays in a row is actually 50 days, right? Why is this important? It's important because Jesus was crucified on Passover. Starting to get some glazed looks here. Trust me, we're going somewhere. Passover that year was on a Friday. Jesus was arrested late Thursday night. He was given a mock trial early in the morning, if you recall. Later that morning, he was sentenced to die. It's Friday morning at this point. That execution was carried out the same day, and by Friday afternoon, Jesus was dead on the cross. This is why we observe the day before Easter Sunday as Good Friday. Only it was actually a really bad Friday, but a lot of good came out of it. Our salvation, we get God from it. Now, because the Sabbath actually begins at sundown on Friday night, Jesus' body had to be taken off the cross and quickly buried before sundown. So he was in the tomb then all day Saturday. Then After the Sabbath had ended, the following morning when it was light, early in the morning, some ladies went to the tomb of Jesus because they couldn't properly prepare him for burial in the short time they had before the Sabbath began Friday night. And by the time the Sabbath ended Saturday night, it was too dark. So early at sunrise Sunday morning, after the Sabbath, they go to the tomb to properly prepare his body for burial. But when they get to the tomb, they discover he's not here, for he is risen, as he said. So he was in the tomb on the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after the Sabbath. And by counting 7 weeks plus a day, right, from Sunday to Sunday, from the Sunday morning that he rose to the Sunday, you get to the Jewish day of Pentecost, the 50th day, signifying the end of that particular festival when they wave their grain thing around, or whatever it was. Then this happened on that day. When the day of Pentecost arrived, the 50th day after the Sabbath, after Passover, they were all gathered together in one place, all the followers of Jesus. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they are all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was on the annual Jewish holiday of Pentecost that Israel had been celebrating for well over 1,000 years, that God sent the Holy Spirit Jesus promised his disciples he would send. This happened on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Sabbath. That was the day after Passover, the day on which Jesus died. See, when God sent the Holy Spirit, the church of Jesus was created. It was in that moment birthed, as it were. On this particular Pentecost, God built a new dwelling for his presence on his earth, on earth. He built a new temple, his people. Rather than dwelling in a tent, God now has a temple to dwell in, only that temple isn't a physical structure. That's why for 4 years we could meet at Palmer School as the temple of God in a gymnasium. And it was just as holy. Actually holier than the sanctuary was. And now we meet in a building dedicated to this purpose. Now, why is this so important to us? I mean, the priests in Israel had to go through a week-long ordination process. It took a full 7 days for them to be sanctified, to be ordained, so that they could enter into their priestly service. Several weeks ago was Palm Sunday. It's the week before Easter Sunday. Palm Sunday marks the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. They wave the palm leaves and they shout Hosanna. They acknowledge that he is the son of David, the promised king who will reign on David's throne forever and ever. That's what they're acknowledging. It was a Sunday. The next day, Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember, he kicked out the money changers who were defiling God's holy place. He kicked them out. That Thursday, he was betrayed by Judas. He was crucified on Friday. And by Saturday, he was in the tomb. Sunday to Saturday is 1 week. What happened at the end of that 1 week? God's people were purified. They were sanctified. They were cleansed. Their sins were washed away as Jesus' blood fell off him on the while he was hanging on the cross, and then he was buried. The week-long cleansing process that began on Sunday when he entered the city, continued when he cleansed the temple, and continued in full force when he bled and died to wash his people clean. It continued for a full week. Now, why is that important? It's important because after the full 7 days was over, he rose from the dead. See, as with the priests in Israel, Jesus was purifying his people. It is because of his priestly work on our behalf, offering himself as the sacrifice that takes away our sin, you and I can enter immediately into God's presence without fear. There is no curtain separating us off. There is no veil that only certain people get to go behind. Each one of us has direct, immediate access into the presence of the living God. You see, the priests could only go in occasionally because their sins were merely covered over by their sacrifices. But the sacrifice, Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus actually takes away our sins. Hebrews tells us that Jesus has no need to offer the twice daily sacrifices because he offered himself up once for all. See, his sacrifice was sufficient for all time. His sacrifice was so great that it fulfilled the old covenant and was enough to bring in the new covenant, the covenant that actually is based on better promises. Listen to the words of Hebrews. It won't be on the screen. Just listen to these words from Hebrews 8. They're all author says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Why could he be a priest on earth? Because he wasn't a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, the one given at Sinai, if that Sinai covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, with the people, when he declares, behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. That's the transforming power of the gospel. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it was just a few years after this was written that the old covenant completely vanished when the temple in Israel was destroyed. The sacrifices ended. Because of this new covenant, we have God's presence with us in a way Israel did not. We even have the presence of God among us in a way that is greater than what the apostles had. They walked with Jesus. But when Jesus was over there in his human form, he wasn't with them. He said, I have to go away so that the Holy Spirit can be sent to you. Now, wherever we go with God in his presence, direct, immediate access to the throne of God. Not through some elaborate ritual, not through some priest who has to offer a bloody sacrifice for us, but through a high priest who has offered a once-for-all sacrifice for us. We experience the direct presence of God each week when we gather here as the church, and even when we gather in our city groups. That's why they're so important. This is the promise of the new covenant. We have God with us. We have Emmanuel. But what then is our responsibility as a kingdom of priests? Well, we've seen we offer these our bodies as living sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, right after that verse, Paul goes on to tell us what that means. It means we enter into our priestly duties. Here's what he says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What do we do with a text like this, like these six chapters in the book of Exodus? We have six chapters describing a tabernacle and a system of priests and sacrifices that belong to a covenant that has been replaced by a better covenant. So what do we do with a text like this? We respond. We respond to a text like this. We respond to who God is, and we respond to what God has done. We respond by worshiping him, and the way in which we worship him is by offering him ourselves, our very lives. And I get it's a very lopsided exchange. We get God, God gets us. He's good with that. That's why he's done all this stuff. That's why he sent Jesus, because he saw the prize that would be his for winning us with Christ, and he was willing to pay that price. Everything that God has been doing in history, he's been doing so that the outcome of it will be God dwelling with his people on earth for eternity. He has washed us clean in the blood of Jesus so that we are able to enter into his presence, no longer through that sophisticated series of rituals, but through faith in Jesus. We respond to this by devoting our entire lives to him. Our entire lives. It means every breath we take, every step, every thought we think, every day we work, every diaper we change, every conversation we have, every night we sleep, every meal we eat, every word we speak, every load of laundry we wash, every meal we cook, every movie we watch, every sermon we preach, every widget that we make, every picture we paint, every car we fix, every floor we sweep, every car we buy. Everything about us is to be lived for the glory of God. See, everything exists for God and for his glory. God is calling us to himself to enter into his presence, but no longer in a tabernacle. God has sanctified us. He has set us apart for his service. And wherever we are, whatever we're doing, God has rescued us out of sin, out of judgment, out of death, and he's brought us to himself. All that remains for us to do is to respond. By entering into his presence. We do that by serving him. We do that by loving him and worshiping him and demonstrating with our lives how great he is. Let's enter in.